This song is not in our hymnal. It's in a different hymnal. Just, okay.
We are going to continue to speak on that majestic grace of God manifest in so many different ways. Today I want to go to the book of Hebrews, the 8th chapter. We're going to speak on God's better plan. Let us just begin reading with verse 1 of this chapter. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have not an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. We have such an high priest, rather, that is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord planted and not man. Down to verse 4. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, Then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Once again, I want to speak today on God's better plan, as we read here. And there are many facets to this better plan. If you go through the scripture, you will find that word better used a number of times in relation to God and in relation to his purposes. So there are many facets of the fact that God has made, will make things better. But today, I just want to speak on three of those particular facets. The first one, of course, is found right here in our chapter, and that is God has brought forth a better covenant. And the first thing that we will notice is that it became a better covenant because of what we read here. It was established on better promises. And so we want to enlarge on that particular covenant this morning. Let us turn to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. We're going to notice a number of different citations, but they are right here in this book, so it's not hard to get to at all. So let us turn to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. We read, If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a red heifer, and it was indeed a red heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more, or indeed, how much better is the blood of Christ than that of bulls and of goats? And this, of course, is exactly what we find from this verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? And again, we see the better coming forth here. The blood of bulls and of goats could cleanse that which is outward, but only the blood of Christ can sanctify the inner man. And that is what is so important in our lives today, what we must be looking for. And so you will notice here that how much he offered himself without God to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, that is because of his greater cleansing blood, he is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant. We're still speaking on this better covenant that God has ordained. And so it is Jesus who is the mediator of this New Testament or this New Covenant, and that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testimony or the testament or the first covenant, that is the law. And so this is what we are speaking on this morning, is how much better is the new covenant of divine grace. We have seen again and again that this covenant of divine grace is simply a continuation, a simply reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant which God gave way back in the book of Genesis. Has not changed at all. He indeed is going to honor that insofar as Israel is concerned. But we find here that he is making a contrast between that covenant that was given to Abraham and indeed this First Testament covenant of the law. And as we read here, that means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament or the law, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And you will notice here that this mediator that we're talking about, mediator of Christ himself, and of course he not only took away sin, that was wonderful, or that man was not designated for the devil's hell, as we have heard the expression before. He not only took away sin, but you will notice this better covenant, this mediator, also added the glorious blessing of eternal inheritance. We got something much more. We lost a great deal in regard to getting rid of the sin which we had committed, speaking especially of Israel, but it is true of all men, because as the scripture is plain, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so now we are, we've taken away the sin, but now God has gloriously given this added eternal inheritance. Turn now to the seventh chapter of this same book of Hebrews. Again, contrasting the law and the fact that the better covenant of divine grace supersedes it and adds so much more than what men had before. Hebrews 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. It is absolutely imperative that all believers, all Christians, understand this flat out statement. The law made nothing perfect. It seems that there are still believers who think that they are under the law and that the law is going to bring forth some kind of goodness or perfection or righteousness in their lives, and it simply is not going to happen. You will notice what Paul says very emphatically here: the law made nothing perfect. Now, that was the law in which the Jews absolutely trusted. They fully trusted and thought that this was going to bring about the perfection, the change that they needed in their lives, and that simply was not true. And so the law made nothing perfect. However, God had a better plan. Here it is. Notice, the bringing in of a better hope did. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope indeed did bring forth perfection. And you'll notice, as Paul says here, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety. It means that Jesus was made the guarantee of this covenant. Those blood of bulls and of goats were offered with the law, but it is the blood of Jesus which is going to guarantee this better covenant. He was made a surety, a guarantee of a better testament or covenant. Verse 23, they truly were many priests. Notice why they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Verse 24, but this man. And we are talking about, once again, the man Christ Jesus, who came into this world, this man, because he continueth ever. And the reason he continues ever is because this man has died. He has been raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, by the power of God, and now he is alive forevermore. And so he continueth ever. Because of that fact, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore? That is because he has an unchangeable priesthood, he's able to save them to the uttermost. And it really is important for us to understand what that uttermost actually means, because it signifies that which is full, that which is complete, that which is entire, save to the uttermost. And note the reason why. That come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. It is because of this resurrection of Christ that we are saved to the uttermost. We are saved completely, entirely, fully, because the same high priest is always, as it were, on duty. He is always there. And you will notice, those that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so Christ is making that intercession. When we think about Christ's intercession, many people think just interceding in order to bring people to the Lord. And that is true. But Jesus is constantly making intercession for us after we are born again, after we have come to the Lord. Jesus himself is a great example. We saw it just a week or so ago, how that it was Christ himself who was struggling to make the right decision. And here the angel came and ministered unto him for exactly that. Jesus is interceding for us in the same manner, wanting us to make the right decisions in going forth to reap the full benefits of God's redemption. And so this is that same Christ that ever liveth to make intercession. Day after day he is interceding for us in order that we might make those right choices, that we come to the full benefit, the full realization of everything that he has provided in this glorious plan of redemption. I want to notice verse 26 now, because that is so very important for us to understand. Paul is describing who this man is. He is the intercessor. He is the man, Christ Jesus. He has the eternal priesthood. But Paul goes into great detail. I think there are about 8 statements made which are true of Jesus himself. Let us notice them. This points out, Paul here points out, the qualifications of this mediator, this intercessor that we have that is making intercession in our behalf. Number one, he is holy. Number two, he is harmless. Number three, he is undefiled. Number four, he is separate from sinners. Number five, he's made higher than the heavens. Verse 27. Number six, he needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. Number seven, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Jesus, of course, had no sin of his own. That's why he was able to offer himself and did offer himself in our behalf. Number eight, he did this once, and that came to pass at the cross. Jesus offered up himself, not for his own sin once again, but for our sin in our behalf to release us from the dominion of sin. This he did once at the cross when he offered up himself. Verse 28, the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. Jesus had no infirmity. You will notice further, number 8, the word of the oath which was since the law made Christ priest. It was the word of God's oath, God's a promise that made Christ, makes the Son, made him the priest who is consecrated forevermore. And now if you'll briefly turn back to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, once again. This is a tremendously important point. We know that God replaced the covenant. God brought forth a better covenant. But I want to notice this fact. Hebrews 8 and verse 8. For finding fault with them. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law was not at fault. Paul said in another place that the law is holy and just and good. So this is why we need to understand here, God didn't find fault with the law. God did find fault with them. Finding fault with them, that is Israel, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. He didn't make a new covenant because the law was so faulty. He made the new covenant because Israel absolutely was unable, because of their own weakness, because of their own flesh. They could not keep that law. If men could keep the law, yes, it would bring forth such righteousness, but that's impossible because the flesh is unable to keep that law. And so we find out that God, yes, he did replace the covenant of law, but he replaced it because he found fault with them. The fault was with Israel, their inability to keep it. None could keep the law except one, and that is Jesus. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. He never broke the law. There are those who accuse him of such, but he never violated the law by any stretch of the imagination. He came to fulfill, the scripture tells us plainly, he came to fulfill both the law and the prophets, and he did just exactly that. And so he replaced the law. God superseded the law. God brought forth a better covenant than the law because of the fault which was in Israel, fault in them. They simply could not keep such a law. Continue on here in Hebrews 8 and verse 9. Paul is once again enlarging on this new covenant, and it is so important for us to understand the depths and the specifics, so to speak, of this new covenant. It was not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, that is, those that came out of Egypt. The new covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. After those days means after the days of being set aside, because they could not keep the law. I took that away. I couldn't continue in that way, says God. And so, after those days is after Israel as a nation has been set aside during this church age. He says, I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God. They shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why not? Because all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant. This is Paul's conclusion. If all of these things are true concerning the two covenants, here's what he says about the law. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. And that is where that men today must realize, no, God did not give the law to make men righteous. Only Christ can do that. The law can't bring forth practical righteousness. Only Christ can do that. And so if something is old and ready to vanish away, it is decayed. What does it say? What do you do with it? Paul says you throw it away. And that's exactly what men must do with the law today. cannot be a part of our lives by any stretch of the imagination. And so Israel and believers today must realize the law can never and will never produce righteousness. Therefore, it must be put away. That is hard for the Jews to do because they have centered their entire lives around it. They base their lives on it. And yet that is exactly what can and must happen and will whenever they accept their Messiah. This brings us to our second point today, and that is in Hebrews 6 and in verse 7. Turn to that passage, and we read here. Paul begins by saying, "The earth, which drinketh in the rain that comes oft upon it, brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed. It receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Verse 9. "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." It's better things than those that he has just outlined. Israel is not in line for these things. They are not in line to be cursed. They're not in line to be put aside and be done away forever. "Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation." I think this is where many believers just really miss the boat. They do not realize, they do not understand, they do not dig into those things that accompany salvation. They're saved from hell, and it seems that's all they want. But there is much, much more. And this is the better that we want to realize here, the better things of you and things that accompany salvation. I am so glad that Paul didn't leave this just open-ended. Better things is just a general statement. They could apply to many things. But Paul became very specific in his explanation here in these verses. You will notice in verse, let's just go down from verse 10 here. "God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, or in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." There are many who are in our day who are occupied with service. If I can just be a benefit to other people, that God intends for us. The body is to be beneficial, one member to another. But I want to notice that Paul is pointing out a better way, better things. And here is what he is saying to us. God's not going to forget all of those things that you've done in regard to the Jews giving and ministering to other people. But notice verse 13. "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence." The same attitude, the same interest, the same energy that you used in ministering to other people, you devoted your life to it. Paul says, "I want you to use that same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." The full assurance of hope unto the end is a direct reference to the fullness of God's word. Paul called it the whole counsel of God when he wrote to the Ephesian elders, or met with the Ephesian elders there in Acts 20, I believe it is. He wanted them to take account of the fact that he had given unto them the whole counsel of God, or as we have here, the full assurance of hope unto the end. Then he warns them, don't be slothful. He warned that there would be a tendency to back off from being so interested and pursuing the study and the depths of God's word. Don't be slothful, but rather be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is some of the specifics on the better things that have been provided by God. It is that they would pursue the whole counsel of God. And he tells them the path in order to do that. They've already had others who have gone this way. We know the same thing. We can read of those in the scripture, but most of us have had relatives or people that we have known that have charted this course before. And he says, follow their faith. Follow after them. Be followers of them. Followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. It means men must simply believe God for his word to obtain the benefit of all these promises. There is no other way to obtaining all of the benefits of redemption. It's not by working for them. It's not by going in the way of the law. It is not simply ministering to other people. Men must, I mean literally, dig into the study of God's word for themselves in order to obtain this full assurance of hope that he is talking about here. We will close by turning to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. The last point we want to see is far better. Philippians 1, let's begin with verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot, or I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. A desire to depart this life and be with Christ. Then he adds it, which is far better. The far better is to actually, literally be with Jesus. And Paul was faced with this dilemma, this decision. It seems that God gave him the opportunity. God says, Paul, you can make this decision. You can come home right now and be with me. Or you can stay for a while. And that was for the benefit of God's people. And so Paul says in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Here's where Paul made the decision. He would not go home to be with the Lord at that particular time, which is far better. But he would stay in order to continue and minister to these saints of God, in order that they might come to their fullness. And so he says, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Christ Jesus. For me, by my coming to you again. And so Paul decided at that time that he would not go home to be with the Lord, which is far better, as we continue to emphasize. But the next thing I want to notice is that did not last indefinitely. Because there did come a time when Paul's desire and intent was to go home to be with the Lord. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Timothy 4:6 says it this way. Paul says, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. Undoubtedly, he felt like staying there for the benefit of those saints was a part of his course. At this point, he says, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Keeping the faith simply means he believed God. I have believed God. That's what it means to keep the faith. Just believe God. I want to point out something here. I've often heard people ask about various things, said, well, I'm praying about it. I prayed about that, and I thus and thus and thus. There is a difference in praying and believing God. We must come to that place where we truly believe God as though no one else were around. And so Paul says, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but to them also that love his appearing. This is the secret. We must love the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our hearts must be if they are going to be in the right place to achieve everything that God intends, both in us and through us. And so we must be absolutely obsessed with that same desire today, that is, the longing to be with Christ. That is this, most assuredly, this far better that we are seeking in our lives. Shall we sing?